If you have your Bible tonight, we're taking turn. First of all, if you will, go ahead and turn over to, I want to read 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 again as we move on to Hebrews chapter 9. In 1 John 1:7, last week we were talking about God's present conscious, when he is present, looking at us through where we're at, and we feel his presence brings conscious that we have in this life to know the sin nature. God's presence brings conscious that we see and understand there's a sin nature. God's presence in our life brings conscious that we also know the product of that sin nature is sin. So that's one of the things wonderful about being saved. When a person gets saved, God's presence will bring to our conscious what sin is. And we have to not only just much trust the Lord, understand there's times we have to ask God, forgive us. We also know that there's that sin that are in the sin nature activates through the nature. So it's God's presence in our conscience. It brings about as that the sin nature is there and lets us know when those sins of that sin nature takes place. We said sin nature is a physical birth, and it's sinful, and we have it at physical birth, and it produces sins. Because we have that nature from Adam. We talked about again that the new nature brings spiritual birth. That's how we know the Lord Jesus Christ. The new nature always is the presence of God when we come in his word and shine anything that's on to our life makes us understand what those sins are. And Christ's blood is God's divine provision for both. It's Christ's blood that's his divine provision for the sin nature and also for the products of sin. We talk about there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. All sinners plunge beneath that flood, talking about Jesus' Christ's blood, lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoice to see the fountain in his day, that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile is he, wash all my sins away. We believe in the blood. Now we're talking about why the blood of Jesus Christ is so important compared when you think about many things he was just a man. And, of course, we have blood flowing in our veins, and we think sometimes they think, well, blood is just some type of fictitious thing, and they think of blood as we have. And even though he looked like a man, I'm sure that people thought he was a man in the sense like any other man. But we know he was a man not like any other man. He was Son of God and therefore referred to as the Son of Man. We also know that Jesus' blood flowing through him was not natural like ours because he did not get Adam's. He's not a descendant of Adam. He's descended by God's own hand, by the Holy Spirit. And according to the book of Acts, it's God's blood somehow or another purified in turn, which was able to take away sin. If his blood was contaminated like ours, it could not take away sin. So we have to understand some things about God's plan and purpose. What can wash away my sin? What can make me whole again? So that's what we preach and why we preach that here. Now, historically, Christianity has always believed that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from sin. That's what we see in 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And this last phrase is so important because you misunderstand it if you're not careful as a child of God. Because this is what it's talking to. It's not talking to an unsaved person here because they got to be washed in the blood before they can ever come to this place. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that we are saved by and through, and we find our justification comes through being justified through that precious blood, and then that blood has the power to bring something nothing else can do for us, and yet it also has the power to continue to cleanse us, and that's what John is telling us in this verse. But if we walk in the light, he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and watch, and the blood of Jesus Christ, and we're talking about God's Son here, cleanses us from all sin. And that's a continuous cleansing. He's telling us that as a process of cleansing us all from all of our from all sin. So I understand that the blood of Jesus Christ has something to do with the salvation. But did you know, ladies and gentlemen, be honest with you, it's easy to say I've been washed in the blood and not understand what the blood's done. And we're living a day today, I think, that a lot of folks talk about the foundation about who Jesus is, but somehow or another they do not understand what it is and how it's happened in their lives. And I hope that this study in the next few weeks is going to open some eyes to understand what is it that it, that we need to know about this precious blood. Now, to lay the foundation, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want to look at the first four verses and read, but then I'm going to go back to Hebrews 9 because we got to clarify something to understand. If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, begins to talk about what he calls the gospel. Now, if I'd ask most Christians in this day and time what the gospel is, they say, well, I know that's the good news. That's good news to us about being redeemed. And what I'm concerned about is this: surface, knowing terms on surface, but never being able to understand what happens inside. You see, if we only know things in terms, somebody else can come along, if you're not careful, if you don't have it rooted more than just on the surface of terms, can very easily deceive us. And we have to be sure we understand not just terms, but definitions underneath what's the foundation of those terms. And when we talk about being saved, we talk about the gospel. We know that the gospel in Matthew 28, Jesus gave it to us as to take to the world. And we know that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, read this now, and then we'll come back and read it later. Need to read it now because we're going to be learning how this gospel came into existence and why it's so important in our day. Paul said, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand. Now, wait just a minute. There's that word receive again. I've had it, and it's that sometimes people get what's that? Well, you know, you take it, believe, and the person don't believe. No, I'm telling you, believe the facts, but you receive the Savior. And we think, well, just because I believe the facts is enough. No, you need to do more than just believe the facts. The believing the facts will make you practical in receiving Jesus Christ. Because here, he tells us, not only do we see to his ministry, receiving him because of the powers of God, but he's saying that, notice when it comes to this gospel preaching to you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand. Now, to receive the gospel is to receive who? Jesus Christ. Now, why would we say that be Jesus Christ? Because, next few verses, he tells us, once, he came, by which also you're saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Now, you look at believe as a receiving at this time, but you have to, he said, when you receive, unless you could receive the wrong thing if you don't understand what this gospel is and what it does to you and I. And he said, because you believe the facts of this gives you substance to know that you received the right thing. And he tells us, for I've delivered unto you, he's going to tell you why I did it. I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. There he did. Not only did he believe, but he also received. You know, it's the thing about it is this, ladies and gentlemen, it's like you and I, if we don't believe the facts, how can you receive it? If you don't believe it's true, how can you receive it? Now, we say, but Philip and jailer was told, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and I shall be saved. Well, when you come to his situation, trembling like he was and knowing not what's going on, man, it was very easy for him to believe, because I guarantee you he received the Lord Jesus Christ because Paul baptized him and all the household got saved. So these two are maybe synonymous to some degree, but there are a lot of folks today believing the facts about Christ, and that's not getting Christ because you've got to receive him. Maybe it's simultaneous of one to believe and receive at the same time, but never get to the place where a person believes the fact. Oh, yeah, I've read that. Have you ever talked to somebody and said, oh, yeah, I've read that a number of times in the Bible, but I've never trusted the Lord and Savior. Well, all they do you believe in? Oh, yeah, you see, they believe in the facts, but they're not believing enough to receive him. So Paul said, that unto them I deliver you first of all that which I also received. Is how he got it. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Aren't you glad of that? Notice something. He didn't say because Christ said he was. That'd been enough, wasn't it? Why? It's the Scriptures we have. It's the Holy Spirit that uses the Scripture to convince us these things. And so he said again, I deliver you first of all that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then the fact that he was seen by Cephas and others of the 12, and then about 500 brothers at one time, to verify the truth that Christ had rose from the dead. He had been seen by those in a resurrected form. Now notice again, if somebody says, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus Christ, I think I'm saved. Not necessarily. Why? What does that tell you? What has he just told us about the gospel? You can't see every part of it. You say, I believe Jesus Christ came. He was Son of God. But there's more to it than that, isn't it? I mean, he tells us out. Now, do you read that? I take it face value. He simply says this, and he said, not only that I received him, but he was buried. That means he died. And he rose again the third day. In other words, now when I come to Romans chapter 10, I understand. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth, that's believing that Jesus is who he is. And what else? Believe in your heart. And believe in thy heart. But that's even up for the what? To believe what? That he rose from the dead. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth, believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead. It's the resurrection. Listen, we would have no salvation if he come, bled, and died, and never rose again. So you see how God has given us so specific about him, and yet we have everything in this world people are talking about and using Jesus' name for everything just about. So now, what I want you to do, we'll come back to that. This is what we're looking at. How this gospel came about and what it's about, more in depth than just the simplicity that Paul's saying here. Go with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 9. Now, the book of Hebrews is writer writing, or God writing, to the Hebrew Christians. And he's taken the task, and I believe Paul did this because it certainly seemed Paulian, but since his name's not there, we don't really know, but most scholars believe he did. But he's writing to Hebrew Christians because God is letting, you know, what did the Bible tell us that the gospel went first to? The Jews. Romans tells that. To the Jews. Now, what's happened to go to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles? If you look at the transition period in the book of Acts, you'll find that it was to the Jews first, and Gentiles were saved scatterly. But once you get in the midst of the book of Acts, you'll find the Apostle Paul, because so much opposition came from the Jews. In other words, they were saying, oh yeah, we believe in Christ, someone would this way, but you've got to keep the law. No, that's not what this New Testament says, this New Covenant says. Oh yeah, you got to believe in Christ, but you've got to do certain things that God said in the Old Testament. Maybe you got to worship at the temple like it is now. No, they were mixing law and grace together. And you get into the middle of the book of Acts, and you find the Apostle Paul turns from the Gentile Jews and said, behold, since you count this unworthy in so many words to receive as a nation, then I turn to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles and Jews as individuals can be saved now in the age of grace until God picks up with the nation of Israel again. And by the way, we happen to live in the age he's doing it. He's doing it right now, since 1948. Now, he writes the book of Hebrews to talk to these Jews to show what has happened. Why that they're in the transition period now? Why is it that the old covenant is not sufficient now since Jesus has come? Why is it that they have to trust him rather than keep their ordinance of the tabernacle or the temple at this time? And they having a part of that. Oh, yes, we're looking for the Messiah, and some thought he was the Messiah, and that's another thing. You look at him as the Messiah, what does the word Messiah mean? Because that's an Old Testament term. And you find in the New Testament, they recognize he's Messiah, but Jesus Christ is not necessarily referred to in the sense by him as the Messiah. He's referred to as Jesus Christ. What is the difference? Well, there's a whole other message there. I'm working on a message now on the fact is about Jesus Christ and the names that he had given to him. And, you know, what amazes me about Jesus Christ, not only is he Christ, which is the anointed one, which is the same word, is a Greek word, which is the same word in the Hebrew, is actually Messiah. They mean the same thing. And when you look at Jesus Christ, you look at Jesus and Christ. And when you look into the scriptures, many times you find that there is an article before Christ, if he's talking about Christ as who he is divine, and you see Christ is the Christ. And the Lord got my heart working now, working on then knowing who the Christ is and what's said about him. Did you know that Christ also is prophet, priest, and king? All three of those. Why is he named those things? Well, that's interesting. It's interesting. And you see, ladies and gentlemen, with all this God given us unraveled, drowning us to the place to understand, God, Christ is more to us than what the average person in this world thinks or the average Christian thinks. Because each one of those positions gives us something about Christ that helps us grow in grace and knowledge and know who we are in him. And so now I go to the book of Hebrews. I wish I could teach the whole book, but I can't. But I look at let's go back to chapter 8, and you'll find that he talks about the priest. And it'd be good to read this sometime. And he goes in much like in number one. He says, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. He's kind of summing up the things that's already been spoken in the first few chapters. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in high. a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Now it's interesting. Man pitched the tabernacle back there in the temple, back there in the Old Testament under Moses and the instructions. Solomon built the tabernacle back there when he built the temple back there when about the instructions. So he's not talking about that tabernacle here because he said this tabernacle he's talking about is not made but hands. Amen. Come on, help me out now. You'll keep me on the right track. And so he goes on, for every high priest ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices wherefore of it necessary that this man have somewhat also to offer. Now, if you go back to Moses' day, up 1,500 years up to time Christ came, he said every one of those priests offered sacrifices. Every last one of them. That was their job. Even had to go into the Holy of Holies and offer once a year for himself. He had to put on the right clothes. He went in and offered for himself before he could even go in as a priest and offer for the people. Serious business. Millions and millions of animals were slain. Blood flowed like a river. He's letting Israel say, think back for 1,500 years. Even sometimes thousands were killed, animals were killed in just one ceremony. He said, think back 1,500 years of all the blood that's flowed that God set up till Jesus comes. And all of a sudden, Jesus Christ, who is the high priest of the anointed one that should come for the New Testament, the new covenant that God is establishing for the Gentiles and for those who are Jews who are trusting by faith. He comes and he sheds his blood one time. And it satisfies a river of blood that come from the Old Testament 1,500 years. What a man he must have been. Because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Even the Old Testament had to have animals shed, even those, here we said, bloods cannot take away the sin. And yet God required it until Jesus had come. And he's showing now the difference between the system they set up under the pattern that God had on this earth, which was a pattern of that which is in heaven, and how Jesus came and those animals were types of him, pointing to the time he should come, and why they could only cover the sin until the Lamb of God should come and take away the sin. And that's what he's talking about here. And he goes on and he said, who served the example? Notice, he said, for if he were there, before verse 8, I'm looking at him, I had to go the whole thing, but I want to get to chapter 9. He said, for if we were on earth, he should not be a priest. If he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. I mean, if he was only just here, and that's who he was, like any other, though he was man, then he's not needed, first of all, of the priesthood. You know why? He's not of the tribe of Levi. He can't sit earthly on the earth and be the priest in the Old Testament system. He's the tribe of who? Judah. Isn't that amazing? So by rights under the law system, as far as made by hands to atone for sin till Jesus should come, he'd have to be part of the Levi tribe. That's who God set up the Old Testament system. But he said, listen, he comes and he has to give a sacrifice. And you know what his sacrifice is? Himself. He's separated. And therefore he died, was buried, and rose again. And he's telling us God put his seal of approval because every priest in the Old Testament died and never was raised. Every one of those men in the Old Testament died who were the priest. But when Jesus come, he died. And he's saying the difference is the Old Testament priest never rose, but Jesus did. Amen. Therefore, he lives on this side to operate his method. It's called the plan of salvation. Saving souls. It's more than what happened in the Old Testament. And instead of just covering sin, it's more. Because the Old Testament covered sin, and therefore every year had to do it again, and do it again, and do it again. And Paul, and the writer finally says, if Jesus Christ had to be like the Old Testament sacrifices, and had to do it again, he'd have to come and die, and bear, and raise again, come and die, and be. And that's not the way it is. He died once and for all. And he's laying that out in the book of Hebrews. And what an amazing thing when God gets you lined up to see the difference between in the contrast what the old covenant was and the new covenant was. And he said, now hath he obtained, look in verse 8, Father, he said, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things as Moses was a minister of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, said he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Now that pattern came from heaven, showed that in chapter 9. But now hath he obtained more excellent ministry. By how much also is he the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. And then he said, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been fault for the second. He said, if that first covenant God set up for 1,500 years leading to the time Christ had come had been faultless, you wouldn't need Christ to come. It wasn't necessary for him to come. So they had fault with it. It was a problem with that. It was not correct because, an animal had no sin like we did in the sense, they're under the curse of sin because of man. Every animal's under the curse of sin because of man. And even though their blood has not contaminated like ours, he says blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Therefore, he shows why Jesus Christ should come. And I love this part here, and he goes on in finding fault with them. He said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, then I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, he's talking about there that Moses in tabernacle and then finding the temple, that I made with their fathers in the days when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continue, he said, not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, write them into their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be my people. Now, prophecy has to do towards the end of the age, but he's also talking about many of those Jews who are going to trust Christ in the age of grace. He goes on, he said, and they shall teach every man his neighbors and every man, and they're going to know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. By the way, you can know him now in Jesus Christ. You can know him. You can know God, the true God now, through the new birth. And they'll see it as a nation in the final results of the earth. And look going down. And then he said in verse 13, and in that he said, a new covenant he hath made the first old, that which decayeth and waxes old is ready to vanish away. Now, ladies and gentlemen, there's some people today who tell you, no, you can't ban that stuff. No, God said that covenant is old and it's ready to vanish away. Why? It has no effect in the age of grace. Has no effect. You could take all the animals you want to down to the temple and let them slaughter. It has no effect. A man could die and go to hell doing that. Why? Because Jesus Christ fulfilled every sacrifice, thousands of them in the Old Testament. Now we come to chapter 9, and watch this. We get into it a little bit. I love this. I'm going to read this whole chapter, and then we're going to go into more depth because we're going to have to go back to the Old Testament and look at some things. Now, think in mind, when I read this now, when I'm reading Hebrews all the way through, and I get the sections, God is literally showing the Jewish people who trust Christ as Savior the comparison of where they were at and what he's done for them. And he's going back to the Old Testament, and he's laying out the principles of the temple, of the tabernacle, first of the temple through Moses and through Solomon. And then he comes to the age of grace showing who Jesus Christ is. Matter of fact, he even goes as far to say that Jesus Christ is not after the order of Levi as a priest. He's after order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek had no father or mother we know of, and that gives us a type of who Jesus, we understand that he's from God to do that. Now look in verse 1. Now here he's going to lay out the ordinance of in the sanctuary of the covenant here, and think about now this, what he's laying out now, happened 1,500, started 1,500 years before Jesus came. Notice he said then in verse 1, then verily, when he finished what he said in verse 8, he said, in chapter 8, in verse 1 of 9, he said, then verily, the first covenant, and I had also ordinance of divine services and a worldly sanctuary. In other words, it had a earthly building for worship, and it was a holy place, the way it was made, in tabernacle to start with, and then the temple. The tabernacle was a tent. It was a moving place. They broke down. It was a traveling thing for the nation of Israel so God could be in the midst of them symbolically. And when that was set up like it should be for actual as a tabernacle, symbolically a place to worship God, if things were just like God said, would blood apply like he should, the holy God, Shekinah glory of God would come down on that thing and rest itself on the mercy seat of the Holy of Holies. And boy, that was a sight to see, I'd bet you. And yet, in this thing, when you go through this, watch. The priest as a whole who were not the high priest, ministered, as he talks about this sanctuary, in the holy place and outside in the outer court where the brazen altar was at. The ministers, bulk of the priests, did not go into the most holy place. And every day there was someone in that holy place doing something, changing the bread. The candlesticks were in there. The table of shewbread's in there. The ark of there was an ark of incense that was burnt in that place. And they had their work was never done when it come to that, because that was setting forth temporarily atonement for sin until Jesus should come. But then God set up this thing, and he'd go through, and watch him go through here, and he and the writer's going back and bringing this up, so they know he knows what he's talking about. And then if he brings this up to show how Jesus Christ fulfilled all of that, and now they don't do that anymore because everything's been fulfilled as the patterns in heaven has been fulfilled. That is what God said was a pattern of heaven, in heaven. And when the blood down here that was shed from this time back to Moses' day, it couldn't be applied at the altar of God. It was not the blood that could take away sin. But when Jesus Christ rose on the third day, I don't care what people say about where that blood went to, so it just went to the ground. I'll tell you this, I know what God used, how he did it, that it took away our sin, because Jesus Christ took it to the altar in heaven, and God accepted it and offers us eternal life because of it. He never offered eternal life from the Old Testament, but he did offer atonement so a person can be right with God until Jesus should come. And so not look at the second verse. He said, for there was a tabernacle made. The first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the shewbread, which is called the sanctuary, setting forth the holy place. In verse 3, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. Now get in your mind, you have the tabernacle, you have the tent set around, and one end is a gate you come into, and if you come into the end gate, and then you won't see the huge brazen altar. And that's where all the sacrifices were killed and sacrificed to God. And blood was put on each one of the corners, and blood was taken into the holy place and sprinkled where it should be, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And then once they killed the sacrifice, then the priest would go by the labor going into where the actual building itself was made, the tabernacle, first, clean their hands, and they walk up into the inside, and then they had a place for the candlesticks, and they had a place for the pavement, the shewbread, and the place for the incense altar. And then when you walked a little further, you came to what was the veil. And the veil hung from top down to top to the bottom. And no one could go by. Not one of these priests of Levi could go by that veil, except the high priest. And he can only do it once a year. Isn't that amazing? Once a year. But he had to do it every year. Why? That blood couldn't take away sin. But once a year, that high priest would get fixed up, put the right clothing on that God said in the Pentateuch to put on, and when he got it on, he'd take that sacrifice that is killed, bring it in, and go behind the veil and put the blood on the mercy seat, the corners, and every place it needed to be done. He did it first for himself. Keep this in mind now, you'll shout. He did it first for himself. That means that even he as a high priest couldn't go in there without him first being cleaned by the blood in the right place. And if it was not put in the right place, he had no relationship with God in there. He had to be put in the right place. Then when it was put in the right place, God accepted it. Somehow or another, I don't know if it's smoke or what it was, it would be accepted. Then he went back out again, out to the brazen, got the blood that was needed, came back into there, and this time he goes in behalf of the people. And he prints the blood. And by the way, the whole thing about this, when that priest went there once a year for the nation of Israel, at that moment, Israel's sin as a nation was atoned for until the next day, next year of atonement. So it's one year after every year. And that's the reason the scripture tells us later, well, if Christ had done that, man, he'd been dying, been raised again, been dying, been raised again. Wouldn't that have been an awful thing to have to for 1,500 years, have to do it 1,500 times? And he lays out And Paul, the writer, is telling them about this event in the tabernacle. And he said, by the way, when you get through, also that was transferred over into the temple. And they said the priest was never done. Keep this in mind. The priest's work was never done. Would you like to speculate why I say that? The tribal Levi, high priest on this earth, his work was never done. Anybody want to speculate why I say that? What about Jesus Christ? Come on, brother, tell me.
Once and for all.
You know what happened? That's right, brother. When Jesus Christ presented his blood beyond the veil, not here. You never find where he went into this temple, this tabernacle temple here. Why? He's not a Levite. He's of the tribe of Judah. I got tingles in my spine, brother. I'm going to tell you something. Boy, can you imagine in your mind trying to see that scene? And he's trying to tell these Jews what has happened. And greater than the Levite, greater than Melchizedek, it's come, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, took the place of the Messiah who would come, who's the Anointed One in the Old Testament. And when he finished, I'm going to jump ahead here. Remember on the cross when he cried, what? Finished! It was paid for. And then we had a little time in there in the resurrection, appearing different things. But the last step of what he did was take that blood. And when he went to the, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. I have to, because you'll forget me the next week. I'll tell you again next week. You already forgot it. But what happens is when he in heaven, if you want to look with me and you look over in verse 23, you'll find he said it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in heaven should be purified with these. He said, this is a pattern of those things that's in heaven. And so Jesus Christ now takes that blood and he goes to that temple in heaven where the altar's at, that this earthly tabernacle temple is a pattern of. And he applies the blood. God accepts it. And Jesus sits down at the right hand of the Father. Amen. Why, church? Please tell me why. It's done. And then you tell me that I say I'm saved. No, I'm saved. I can't know I'm saved. Don't tell me. I see, what God does is give you insight to understand all that's happened here. And because you don't have what the old covenant is, you've got the new covenant if you're born again. Amen. You think you're going to... I'll tell you, there may be some things we don't know yet and slip up sometime, but I'm glad I understand that God is strong enough to keep me in line if I really understand what he's done. And I'll tell you, the more you learn, you don't want to break his heart. You don't want to break God's heart. And even if you do accidentally, or if you do intentionally sometimes because you don't have everything to control. I'm sorry, maybe I don't have this flesh in control all the time. I just don't. It may be controlled outside sometimes, but sometimes there's things inside that goes on. And you have to really battle that thing. And a man's a fool, the woman's a fool if you think it's not. Don't tell me. We have the power, but we got to use that power. Right. And we don't want to do what hurts our Savior. Why? Because he's more than a thought. He's more than just a believing a fact. He's more than just someone who came and started a religious system. He's one that from the very beginning of time had it planned out. And we see what he's doing. And we're going to soon see it over with. We're going to soon see it over with. And then there's things we may have missed. But I believe God is honored when we try our best. Say, Lord, I want to understand. This is your book. I want to understand it. Please help me understand it. And if I begin to see these things and realize that how strong they are from the Word of God. But wait a minute. Paul said, don't you get puffed up. Don't you get puffed up. Puff up. Because you, by the way, some people will be puffed up if they take it in, don't give it out. And the danger of that is if you get puffed up, you're easy to fall. So next week, we're going to read the rest of these verses and go down. Notice he said, after the second veil of the tabernacle, which is called the Holiest Hall, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid with about the gold wherein was the golden pot and had the manna and the Aaron's rod that budded in the tabernacle of the covenant. And he said, and over it the cherubims of the glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particular. In other words, he's talking about behind that Holy of Holies, how it's set up with the angelic wings, so forth, facing each other, and the mercy seat was there. And he said, right now, going into the detail, particularly, whatever reason for that, there's more to show. He's talking about as far as doing something particular at this particular moment, maybe getting more precise. Maybe he could got more precise, but this moment he's not going to get because of what he's going to get across. And then he says, now when these things were thus ordained, the priest, and he's fixing to tell you what I just told you about, well, always into the first tabernacle accomplished the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year. Watch, not without blood, which he offered for himself and then for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost. Now, verse 8 tells us something. See, they didn't have the Holy Ghost back there living in them. But now he's telling us that the Holy Ghost is going to tell us something. He said, the Holy Ghost, listen, the Holy Ghost, this signifying, the reason that was done, the Holy Ghost, this signified that the way into the holiest of all, that's the most holy place, was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was yet standing. While all that system for 1,500 years, how to go into the most holy place that this represented the tabernacle beyond that veil, has not been explained as yet till all of this had been fulfilled. And that's what he gives us this insight. He said he said it was not yet made manifest why as the first tabernacle was standing, they could not close it out until Jesus' time for him to come. And so what we see happen in Christ's day and what happened to the temple and other is a closing out because Jesus is here. And therefore the temple was completely destroyed. Watch. But then verse 9, he said, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to conscience. Well, that's a blessed thing. All of that service, 1,500 years, could not make the person perfect as far as the conscience was concerned. But when Jesus Christ comes, now the presence of God on our conscience causes us to understand what sin is and why we need the blood and why is it that we have redemption in the age of grace. And this gives out. And I'll read 9:10, I'm close. He said, which was a figure of the time then present in which we were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that service perfect, but as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinance imposed on them unto the end of the Reformation. It means until God had set up, ladies and gentlemen, in the Reformation, that is, until God set things in order. So all that 1,500 years was what God was doing, leading to the time when he would set things in order. And he could not set them in order until Jesus Christ was born like a man, even though he had the seed of God, raised like a man, go to Calvary and die, and was buried and rose again the third day. And when that happened, then he had set things right in the sense of the Reformation. And now we can be redeemed. Father, thank you again for the word. Thank you, Lord, as we go through this. What a blessed thing to see. Give us the ability to tie the dots together, Lord, and we can really see the pattern that Jesus is talking about here as the writer is talking about, the Holy Spirit leads to write here about the pattern in heaven and what has happened and give us the insight to understand more about Jesus. And then we're going to come back as we get this overall picture. We're going to come back, Lord, and realize that as we look at what started this in the Old Testament was the Passover. And what amazing thing. What starts for us to see the truth in the New Testament, Jesus Christ becomes our Passover. Thank you for that. Help us, Lord, to really grasp the truth of these things, to help us grow in these last days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.